try to give a little time. Who is it? Oh, okay. It's your family. Okay. All right. And now, please, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we are just still getting started by way of introduction into the doctrine of our godly sanctification and dealing especially with the first 13 verses, which is the first major section of what God intends for us to be able to understand when it comes to knowing what it means to be sanctified in Christ as well as justified. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, a few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This will give you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation in the usual manner for the study of the Word, and in laying aside concerns, problems, and cares of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that you have done much, much more for us than simply save us from the debt and penalty of our sins. We know that as great and as powerful of an act as that took, that that's not all you have made us to be in Jesus Christ. And so as we have moved away from that doctrine, we come to this one, and we know that there is a specific way and a sense and sequence in which this is designed to effectually work in our inner man. And so we pray that we will not superimpose our own ideas or imaginations upon what you have written in your word. We pray that wisdom, godly wisdom, your wisdom, will prevail and have the sway and the full persuasion in our thinking as to the realities of many of the things that are going to have to be corrected in our understanding when it comes to executing our functional life in a godly manner. We pray, therefore, that these words will effectually work within us to produce godliness in our sanctification, just as it has worked to produce godliness in our justification, both to honor and glorify the one who made it all possible, Jesus Christ himself, and to edify us properly unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're continuing in our introduction to sanctification that is to be as it is to be biblically understood. I'm not concerned with understanding it in a variety of other ways in which it is taught and in which it is approached. None of those are going to be successful. And as I said on Tuesday night, this is a very important issue because it seems like when it comes to actually living the Christian way of life, all bets are off, and it's make it up as you go along. It's change with the times. This is one of the major issues that is occurring in churches today, is that the way in which you live a godly life changes with our ever-changing environment and time. And therefore, the Bible is oftentimes looked at being old, out of date, and unable to really apply to our situation today. There is no other doctrine that you will ever face in your life that is going to pose as many problems as this one. And that's because most Christians today have a myriad of different ideas on how to be sanctified, just as you have all kinds of perversions of the gospel and how to be justified unto eternal life. It gets even more problematic when it comes to living the Christian way of life. And most people who claim to be Christians, who call themselves Christians, have great difficulty in the how to do this. And if that's a problem, the even greater than that is going to be why you live a sanctified life and why you are supposed to be godly in your life. And the reason I say that, for instance, is to... Oh, and by the way, let me just get through what I've got here and then I'll go on to that. This is just the introduction and the four major things that we want to cover by way of introduction. We've covered the proper biblical use as far as it goes, and as adequate as it should be and sufficient as it should be for now of understanding what it means when I say and when the Bible says that you are sanctified. And we talked about it being that setting aside for God's holy intended purpose. And we've defined that as far as we really need to. The issue of understanding the component parts of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, which teach you your godly sanctification, and especially the first 13 verses have been covered. We're not going to recover that. This is what we're currently involved in tonight, and probably won't finish until Sunday morning, the issue of the style of teaching you are about to receive. And I'm going to make a major issue out of this because it helps to set the stage for so many things that are going to be confronted in your thinking as we walk our way through Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8, that there is a great amount of danger in getting this wrong. And that's why the style that you get the moment you enter into Romans chapter 6, there should be a marked difference in your thinking, at least style-wise. I'm not being talked to, and I'm not being taught the same way I was being taught in the first five chapters of Romans. I don't get these know ye nots, and knowing this, and knowing that, and four times you get God forbid, and then you get twice to reckon yourself something, and so forth and so on. So this style issue is going to provide me a way to introduce many aspects that you're going to be alerted to before we ever get to them that are going to challenge the way you think and the way common, mainstream, ordinary Christianity today is so far away from any biblical principle when it comes to actually living a life that's pleasing to your Heavenly Father and one that He is actually accepting. The majority of believers today live lives that are pleasing to another quote-unquote Father. And Christ had to confront that Father in many Bible doctrinal teachers of His day when He told them that their father was the devil himself. And many saints, justified believers today, are actually cooperating with the adversary and his policy of evil when it comes to executing the Christian way of life. And it's because of mishandling and wrongly dividing the word of truth and mishandling the word of truth that causes this. And this is fraught with these kinds of problems. That's why you're going to get major doctrines that are a huge amount of time spent talking about the law. And that's what we're going to be dealing with tonight and on Sunday. And maybe on Sunday we'll be able to get into this final issue that kind of seamlessly, hopefully, puts us right into Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the reality that God really did do more for us than just justify us unto eternal life. But what I was after when I was first talking about this is that many saints today, for instance, let's go to, let's just get a timeline chart up here of some kind. When you look at the way in which God's program has unfolded for the ages, and you look at the way in which He dealt with the nation of Israel in time past, and He's going to deal with them to come to establish as the objective, establish and set up His kingdom here on this earth, and dealing with one half of that contention between the Lord and the adversary of who is going to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and the earth. The earth issue is going to be a settled issue with Israel, utilizing Israel, and God repossessing this earth. But when it comes to us in this dispensation of grace, ours is going to be a heavenly, upward impact that we are going to have, an objective that we are going to have, and there is a great amount of difference in the execution of the Christian way of life during this dispensation of grace in which we live, as opposed to either the way in which it's done here or the way it's going to be done out here. And so that's why I talk about the confusion that exists in many believers' minds as to how you do it. And in other words, you could come along and say, in order for God to be pleased with your life, I must do blank. And right at the outset, that's got a problem in it. Because most people come along when they say, okay, I've been saved from the debt and penalty of my sins, and I know that. When you get through Romans 5, you know that, you know why, you know that you've got it forever, that you can't get disjustified. I'm justified forever. I'm eternally secure in that. Now what? And I'm told right at the end of Romans chapter 5 that where grace or where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the natural thing to come along and say is, well, let's get grace really abounding. Should we keep going in sin to keep it abounding? And Paul comes along in chapter 6 and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He slams the brakes, the door shut on your thinking. Don't think another thought down there. And here's the reason why. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the next 8 verses from verse 3 through 10 teach you what it means to be dead to sin. Now that's the first thing your Heavenly Father wants you to know in how to actually live the Christian way of life. The first thing is that in Christ, you're dead to sin. Now here's the problem. There's a two-letter word up here that gives fits to this doctrine. And it's that word right there, the word do. How are you going to live a life pleasing to your Heavenly Father? Well, I must do this, and I must do that, and I must put on my cheerleader's outfit and start rah, rah, rah for Jesus. And I must do whatever this is to be what? I'm just giving you a sample of the kind of problems that you get. And you can find out how many problems there are with this by going to any local Christian bookstore and looking at the first top 10 books that are the top 10 best-selling corrupted doctrinal books that you can find. All of those top 10 sellers, by the way, are that. They wouldn't be bestsellers. You can't have a bestseller that has truth in it. It can't be done. There aren't enough Christians who care about truth to buy a book that teaches it. And if you think I'm kidding, you're a fool. And most Christians, when it comes to living for Jesus or living for God, they think I must do something. And then I must do something to be something. And let's start with this last something down here. Usually this is to be blessed. Now, what I'm writing on the board, by the way, is the common thinking of most Christians today. Well, I got to start going to church, and I got to start reading my Bible more, and I've got to start giving. I've got to start tithing. I've got to start getting with every program the church has. Get on the Cookie Brigade. I'm going to do the Rocking Marathon. Saw that once. Rock for Jesus. And they had a whole bunch of chairs out in the parking lot. And they were doing all of that as fundraisers. Get fundraisers. And I'm going to tell you something, whether you like it or not, I don't care. Every denomination on the face of this earth, every one of them, I don't care what it is, I'm unbiased in my understanding of it, is driven by one thing and one thing only, money. That's what drives them. And that goes for the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and every other denomination you can name. The fact of the matter is that they keep it so well hidden, but the dirty little secret is that they will never have a convention, which are jokes. They actually go up there and vote on biblical matters. There's never a Bible doctrine, a correct doctrine, that is ever to be up for vote, as if man had to put his stamp of approval on it. That's a sham. I'll tell you, but they will never, ever pass any legislation collectively as a denomination or embrace any kind of tenet collectively as a denomination that is going to in any way touch their bottom line. Money is what fuels them, and money is what drives them. And therefore, you get this idea that I must do something to get something or to be something. And usually it's to be blessed. If I tithe enough, if I rock enough, if I sing enough, if I pray enough, if I do this enough or do that enough or this and that, and I got to do something to be blessed and to be acceptable and to be welcomed and to be favorable in God's sight. And where do they get things like that? Well, you know where they get it. From the Bible. You can go over to great one that just leaps to mind. Deuteronomy. We've been there. Yeah, you don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 27. is a great place to show you that. Well, in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 2 says, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field," and on and on and on and on and on. And you're going to be blessed all this, and you're going to have all these wonderful blessings, and it's if you do something, if you keep this law, then you will be blessed. And that's one of the major reasons why that's the way most people think that's the way it's done today, and that's not the way it's done. So the way is a problem. How it's done is a problem. And also why it's done. And that's part of it. Most people think the reason I have to live a godly life is the reason why is so that God will bless me. Now, I do want you to look at this one. Come over to the book of Ephesians. Hold your place in Romans. Come over to Advanced Doctrine in the Dispensation of Grace, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bless us." Right? Wrong. It doesn't say who will bless us. What does it say? It says who hath blessed us. Past tense. Who has already blessed us with all, not one left out, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him, and so forth and so on. You don't, in this dispensation of grace, you don't do to get blessed. It's already been done. The problem isn't getting blessings. You never, in this dispensation, you don't get blessed. You already are blessed. The idea is to get the effectual working of the blessings that you've been given in the heavenly places operational in you, and realize them, and take them and use them, and begin enjoying them. The idea, this is Israel's program. If you do, then I will. That's the law. If then, if you do this. And by the way, that's not unfair. They knew, eyes wide open, when they were standing right there at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, every one of those birds knew what they were getting into. God came down and he took them through five different educational courses, and he took them up to Mount Sinai, and he said, "You've seen what I've done. You've seen me put my Jehovah-ness into effect for you. In five different educational courses, I fed you, I watered you, I gave you protection from your enemies. I'm going to make it so that you have an impact upon the nations of the world, and I'll do it all for you. That's why I gave Moses my name at the burning bush. I am blank." You fill in the blank. It's a blank check. It's carte blanche. Whatever you need me to be, I'll be. You've seen how I've done it. What do you say now? We can go on and do this? And they said no. He said, "Well, the only other alternative is I'm going to have to give you my law, and you're going to have to begin performing your own righteousness." And they said, "Everything you say, we will do." That's signing a contract with your tongue. They signed it with their tongue. And from that moment, the entire demeanor of God Himself radically changed against Israel. Where He was this embracing, bearing them like on eagle's wings, and this merciful God to them, and all that He had done, and all of this. The moment they said the moment they signed the contract, His whole demeanor changes, and He says, "If you so much as touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If one of your animals accidentally strays onto this mountain, I'll kill it. You want to deal with me by if then, you want to perform, you want to do it on your own, you're going to have to do it perfectly." And that's the mindset of most Christians today, because they are legalistic in their thinking that I've got to do something. to get something. And when you come along and you realize that when God placed you into Jesus Christ, you already have it. I never had to do anything to get saved. Well, why do you think you have to do anything to be sanctified? You've already got it. In fact, that's going to be one of the most difficult things you're going to be challenged with in Romans chapter 6. Come back there and look at verse 11. Let's see if we can fill in the blank this way and see if this makes any sense to you. In fact, I almost hope it doesn't, because that's fine. We'll get to it when it does make sense. Instead of God coming along and saying, now the way we're going to be able to, you're going to functionally live unto me, is that you're going to have to do X, Y, Z. And when you do X, Y, Z, then I'm going to bless you with a lot of wonderful things out here. That's totally different today. That's Israel's program. In order to live functionally and properly and godly unto God, my Heavenly Father, I don't have to do anything. Now, I say it like that, knowing that I am going to do or function properly, but to get there and to have that operate effectually in me so that I do it, to engage the power drive to properly live unto God, I don't have to do anything. I have to think something. And look at verse 11. And in one little word, it'll tell you what it is. And woe to your soul if you don't have a King James Bible. Verse 11, likewise, reckon. That word, that's what you've got to do. You say, well, you know, I just can't see that being something that we can get excited about. Reckon ye also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not one thing in that verse that it requires your flesh to do anything. It requires you to not only acknowledge, but to choose to see the reality of what God has made you to be in Christ, and to be consistent in the details of your life according to that reality. And when we get to the word reckon, it don't mean just to acknowledge something. It means much more than that. And right there is where most Christians totally fall apart. In fact, most Christians don't want this. And the reason is because it takes you out of the equation. And a lot of saints, a lot of believers, like that idea when it comes to getting saved. Because heaven knows they don't want to be thrown on a cross and crucified. Wouldn't do any good anyway. And they'll be glad to let Jesus do that for them. But when it comes to living for Jesus, I'm going to do it myself. And one of the best things I have at my disposal is this book. And one of the best parts of this book to be able to start telling me how I can do that and start doing, rah, 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 is Israel's program, the law. That's why in verse 14 you get slapped down with that kind of thinking. Look at it. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And listen, you can't have this both ways. You can't, I don't know why I always do this, you can't come along and say, all right, I'm under the law, or I'm going to live like I'm under the law out here, except there's going to be some things in Leviticus I don't want to do. Check that stuff off. When I'm sick, I don't want to have to not, you know, to be unclean and all this. So that's out. There's some things about what I should and shouldn't eat and things like that. Maybe I don't want that either. So that's out. And so we just start kind of coming along and crossing things off that we don't want. And then we'll come around here to especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we'll say, oh, there's some things there I really like. I really like the idea that I can pray to my Heavenly Father for anything that I'll ask. And whatever I ask in prayer believing, why, He'll give it to me. I like that one. I think I'll take that. And I think I'll take the idea that God will miraculously put His hand between the circumstances of my life. I'll take that. I want that. That's good. When it comes along and somebody comes along and says, well, like I've been using here of late, if in your assembly, if you want to live that way, do you make all the women on their menstrual cycles stay outside? Oh, no, we're under the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Yeah, and you're a pathetic loser. You can't have it both ways. And somebody needs to tell you that. You can't have it both ways. You can't live partly that, like I said before, is a spiritual monster. So both how you execute the Christian way of life today and why it is done, not so I can be blessed, but so God can extend His holiness through me, and I can be imparted with, I can be given His very wisdom when it comes to displaying that wisdom into the heavenly places and the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and have the greatest powerful life any man and woman has ever been privileged to live. The greatest power that God ever held for any individual believer was not when Jesus was raising Lazarus from the dead, or when Peter, his shadow, was healing folks. That's paltry in power compared to the manifold wisdom and the power that can be put on display today. But the problem is, it's unpopular. And the goals are not something, the goals of the Christian way of life today you shrink back from. You don't believe me? How many times can you turn radio and television on and say, well, you should be healthy, wealthy, if you're living the Christian way of life properly? I defy you to find one man or woman, for God's sake, who is standing up on a television program or a radio program saying that the grand goal to be the brass ring to be grabbed and the highest execution of the Christian way of life and level that it's going to take us is that one day we have the honor and the privilege and the grand opportunity to be the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. No way! Forget it! I want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Now, there's a whole wisdom that goes along with that health, wealth business. It's not God's wisdom, it's man's wisdom. In fact, it's the adversary's wisdom. But Paul tells you, and he teaches you, tells the Corinthians, you're wise, you're mighty, you're all these wonderful things. Me? I'm the filth of the world. I'm the offscouring of all things. So what this will do is, it'll be a real gut check. And I don't expect many to actually make it. But we'll see. It could be the reason why these classes are getting thinned out real good. Well, anyway, that's the introduction to what I want to say tonight. When we are confronted with Romans chapter 6, we're confronted with a style of teaching that, along with just merely recognizing, as we did on Tuesday night, that there is a personal issue involved here. And because of the personal nature, God is going to take you through a little bit of doctrine. He's going to stop and He's going to make you accountable. All of those knowings this and knowing that and know ye not makes you accountable to acknowledge the truth of what you're being taught. When it comes to recognizing who you are in Christ and your sanctified position, it becomes very personal, and therefore it requires that God crafts out, and that's what He's done. He's crafted a step-by-step-by-step form of doctrine that is going to perfectly fit in your human soul and your human spirit so that it will work properly to bring forth, as verse 22 tells you, fruit unto holiness. By the way, that's the fruit of the Spirit. But none of it is given to you there. You're not told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all the rest of those things. Because you don't know what love, joy, peace, long-suffering, any of those things are in Romans doctrine. But you can be told that just in general, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be producing fruit unto holiness. That's why He made you in Christ when he justified you to be the righteousness of God, but in sanctifying you to be the holiness of God in Christ. And he's chosen to actually extend his holiness into the world and to the angel through you. And it's not by gearing up and ramping up for some kind of spiritual marathon. It's by reckoning me to be what I've been ever since I believed in Jesus Christ. I've been that. But these have to be learned into you. And so therefore, a new dimension of teaching has to take place. And along with the mere recognizing of the new dimension or style of teaching, you should also understand and appreciate that if there is a need to teach or present the information differently, well, you can pretty well bet on it, if you're a betting person, or be pretty sure that one of the reasons why has to do with these many corrections that's going to be taking place in your thinking. And you're going to have a bunch of them. We had a few of them up here, but you're going to get a whole bunch of them here. Maybe I've jogged one of them in what I've said to you tonight. That maybe, gee, I'd thought this all along. Maybe some corrections need to take place. Now you're going to have to ask yourself, am I willing to be corrected by the Word of God? If you're not, you're in good company, because the vast majority won't. But this powerful issue of having to make corrections in our natural thinking process is one of the reasons why in this style of teaching you have the repeated expression, know ye not, knowing this, knowing that. And one of the reasons why there is because in the doctrine of our sanctification, there are going to be far more internal challenges to it than you have ever encountered so far in the doctrine of our justification. And that's what is going to happen, especially right from the very beginning. You can't get out of the first inning, so to speak, without being confronted with a major issue that's going to run counter to what you naturally think. And that's being dead to sin. And you say, how can that possibly? I feel so alive to it. Every temptation I'm aware of, sin seems to be so living to me. Well, that's actually going to get worse as you go on through the Christian way of life. That's going to get heightened. You're going to learn about things out here that are sinful that you never thought were sin. Anyway, a lot of internal challenges are coming up. And that's not to say that there aren't any internal challenges that justification has brought up. There were. In fact, along with that, there were also external challenges to the doctrine of our justification. Those were called in chapter 5 tribulations, the tribulations of the gospel. And so you can't get out of Romans 5 without realizing in justification I had to make some internal adjustments, that some people can't quite get over the fact that they have nothing to do. You can't believe and anything else. You just have to believe. And so that's an adjustment. Another adjustment was an external one. Well, a few of these other internal ones that we had to make in our thinking had to do with such things as the law being an imputer of sin, the full profit or benefits of redemption being withheld from anybody in total, from anyone who did not qualify. That error that we looked at of Jesus dying for all the sins but one, which is a gross error. All of those challenges were met. But as many as there were there, that pales in comparison to the challenges you're going to have here, to the way you naturally think the way it is. And I'm saying it this way, and I'm warning you this way, because every step of this way is going to challenge what you naturally think and what you naturally feel. But I don't feel that it should be that way. I don't think it. I can't imagine it that way. This is why most people peel off right here. And so, again, like I said, it's not to say there weren't any challenges that we've already had. We're kind of familiar with that. But there's more internal challenges that come up in the doctrine of our sanctification. And the reason for that is because the doctrine of sanctification is going to go right after sin's residence within us. This thing is going to start. It's going to start something. It's going to pick a fight. And By the way, that's why Paul's going to be talking about sin in your members. Just get an idea of that. Seven different times that expression occurs in your Bible. Just in these, in chapter 6 and chapter 7 alone. Come down and look at a couple of these in verse 13 of chapter 6. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and even your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants of righteousness, unto holiness. You see this in chapter 7. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin. Now that's something entirely different. There's something the law is able to do. Just remember this. The next time you want to tithe, or the next time you just feel like you've got to live the Sermon on the Mount, which is the law. The next time you've got to do that, remember that this law took, let's say, a stick man, that's me, only about 500 pounds thinner, and it made him move. And here was sin, and the law gives movement to it. It's called the motions of sin. It put it into motion. Just remember that the next time you think that you just can't help yourself but living under the law. Look at verse 5, though. He says there again, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in where? Our members. To bring forth what? Fruit. Unto what? Death. That's what it brought forth. Just remember that. The law is your death certificate. Now, some people are very proud of their death certificate. They want to put it up in their house. They want to put it up in the courtroom. They want to put it up everywhere. They want to make bumper stickers out of it. And they want to make T-shirts out of it. I can't tell you the number of calls I get from T-shirt companies that want us to do the latest T-shirt fundraiser. And I tell them, no, we're not interested. Well, how can that be? Well, we have this building. This church supports a family of five. And we've never once even passed an offering plate. How could that be? Well, that's functioning on a grace basis. I'm sure you've never heard of it. Anyway, verse 23. Two more times you get this expression of chapter 7, verse 23. But I see another law in my where? Members doing what? Warring against the law of my mind. What? Warring? Yeah. One of the things that you're going to find out that this sanctification is going to do, it's going to create a battle. We're going to war. And it's an internal war. And this thing is going to create some struggle that is designed to put a particular power on display. And that's why I talk about the style of teaching you're getting is a style that's designed to confront internal challenges. And by the way, that's again why sin in your members is going to be talked about. And Paul will talk about that. He's going to talk about in the post-doctrinal exhortation there, and come back to verse 12 of chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now, I say this because there's not only a need for Paul to talk about our body, our flesh, the way in which he does, because sin is in the members of our body, but he's also talking about it as often as he does, and he keeps on bringing out the issue into our mind and bringing it up to our thinking and making sure that that's resident in there. If you're gonna have any issue, any production coming out of your flesh, there is no way that God, your Heavenly Father, is going to accept it. If it's the production of the flesh, it's unacceptable. And basically, that's what 99% of the church today is doing. Is producing based upon... They call an emotion a spirit. The spirit. If they feel the spirit. I can guarantee you, if you've ever felt something, it's never, ever, one time, been the Holy Spirit. Never. Because he is unfelt and unseen. And like Harley Melton used to tell me so wisely, the moment you feel spiritual, you can bet your bottom dollar you're not. It just tears up most folks. But that kind of doctrine needs to be tore up, because none of that is bringing honor to anybody. That's what Paul will come along later and talk about as a fair show of the flesh. And it's very, very impressive to each other. But no angel is impressed with it, and God certainly is not impressed with it. There's a different way of doing it. And the reason is because there's a different reason why. And that's what we get to in Romans chapter 6, really right from the very beginning. And Paul keeps bringing the issue of our flesh to our mind and making sure it's resident there and something that we're not just any longer casually aware of, but we are thoughtfully aware of. Because the truth of the matter is, what we're dealing with here in this section of our godly edification called sanctification, what we're dealing with here is the effectual working of this doctrine, which is designed to provoke animosity from sin within us. That's what this is going to do. It's designed to provoke an internal war. That's why you get the terminology later on there in chapter 7 about it, warring in my members. Yeah. Paul understood the war. He understood how that there's a power that has been dethroned. There's a power that has been knocked off king of the hill, and that power is still there. And while grace reigns on that throne, sin is going to do everything it can to attack from every side it can to try and dethrone grace off your life and take the seat once again. And so you have an opportunity, which is one of the reasons why God did not take the nature of sin out of you the moment that you were saved. He did not give you a glorified immortal body the moment you were saved. Why? Because something is going to have to make grace abound. And this internal, this doctrine is designed to provoke that internal war, which is why even, by the way, as we were looking at there on the timeline chart, when this dispensation is over and the church has been raptured out and God resumes his program of Israel and these books from Hebrews through the book of the Revelation come into effect, and the remnant of Israel is going to operate upon the doctrine contained there, that's why you're going to get information to even to them when it comes to their sanctified life and them executing it properly, this type of language. Hold your place and come over to James chapter 4 and you'll see this. This isn't just something unique to us in the dispensation of grace, but even the Israelites are going to have to function properly and not by getting the law and trying to execute it. Come to chapter 4 of the book of James. Right there in verse 1. James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" Yeah. See the word members there? Paul talked about something in your members, lust in your members. And even the remnant of Israel is going to have to deal with this in a godly manner. And they have this provoked in them as well, this internal war, which actually externally is why all war exists. Every war that has ever been fought has stemmed from the sin problem of man inwardly. And this isn't the only place. Come over to 1 Peter, just turn the page. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter talks about this when he's giving the instruction to the remnant of Israel how to utilize the doctrine they're to operate on while they are suffering out here, especially after this halfway point when the man of sin, the Antichrist, reveals himself and he's the one that is coming in his own name that Christ talked about. Him you will receive. Christ said over here in his earthly ministry, "I have come in my Father's name, you receive me not," but there's one coming. There is a Christ coming in his own name, and you are going to receive him. And at that halfway point, that abomination of desolation is set up, and then there is a period of time out here during the latter part of the tribulation where the remnant begins suffering terribly. And the execution policy of the adversary is going to be put into effect to try and execute every single one of them. And during that time, they're going to begin taking Peter's epistles and operating upon them properly. And even then, there is going to be the understanding and appreciation that this has to be done godly. It has to be done the way and the manner and the order in which God talks about it and in which He teaches it. And it begins with understanding that internal war. And he talks about that here in chapter 2. Come down and pick it up at verse 9. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation." This is all prophecy. This was setting all the way back out in the prophets, and now it comes into reality here with the remnant being that people. The royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past, you shift now, time past. Peter's now going to look back here. Here's time past, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from what? Fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And he goes on to have your conversation honest and talks about them living the way they're going to live functionally unto God. But there again, that internal war is talked about even by Peter himself. We'll come back to Romans chapter 6 now. The truth of the matter is that when we come to this issue of our godly sanctification, when we enter into this section of our life and we enter into Romans 6, God is going after sin in our members. And it ain't going to go down easy. It ain't going to go down without a fight. And there's going to have to be power demonstrated. And that's what's great about it. Because there's a greater power that you now have available to you called grace. Not law. Not cranking up, ramping up, gearing up, and doing something great. But reckoning what God already has done. Like I say, it's not popular. Ain't going to sell no books. But the doctrine of our sanctification takes the battle to sin in our members. And you need to understand, it doesn't take the battle to sin in our members to defeat it. That's not what I don't want to mislead you, because when we learn from the very outset, it's already been defeated, which is the issue of us being made dead to sin. That's what we're going to learn about. The very first thing is that issue. The battle has been won in Christ. The issue is that sin is always, while sin remains alive in you, it's always going to stay. I don't care how spiritual you become. I don't care how mature believer you become. It's always going to be there barking at you. It's always going to be there talking trash to you. It's always going to be there alluring you. And what even complicates that is the fact that the law, your flesh goes after the law like a magnet goes after metal. And that the adversary, by the way, knows that. That's one of the reasons he's so clever and so wise and so crafty in taking men who study the Bible and teach the Bible and take their saints and put them under the law program, because it's much more popular to do. It's something you can feel. It's something you can taste. And I mean taste. I mean there's certain meats and drinks and everything associated with the law. And it's something you can smell. There's all kinds of aromas that are under the law. It's something that appeals to every single sense you have. And so it's extremely powerful. And just as a trick of the trade, a pastor will do that. Unwittingly or wittingly, he'll do it because he knows that's the way he can make the most money. And that's the bloody awful truth of it. By getting your church in the law, in God's program with Israel, in the law system, you will make tons of money that way. Heavens, you've got every person in your church tithing. You're going to be cranking in money like you can't believe. And then, with these stupid things that I get in the mail, and every pastor has, and most of them use, I'm one of the few that doesn't, they send you, you can, for $30 a month, you can get a whole computer printout of every single new family who has moved into your area. And that pastor gets, you get a printout of your your annual income. You get a printout of how much you paid for your home, a printout of how much of a down payment you put on your home, and all kinds of personal financial information is given to you. You think that these people who go out on witnessing night go out just haphazardly going to different homes? You're more naive than I thought. Those people know what they're doing, and they're not going to ramshackled houses. They're going to places that they've already charted out have the greatest demographic for creating and generating the greatest amount of money in my church. And that's who they go after. It's a sinister business. All cloaked to look like light. And we just love you. We just love you. And we just want to talk to you about our church. Here's a little pamphlet. And usually the people who are going out doing it have no idea that all of that is going on behind the scenes. Well, anyway, there's enough about church that makes you just want to puke. But that's the nature of the battle, isn't it? I've never seen a picture of a battlefield that was a pretty place. It's grisly. And so therefore you need to understand and appreciate that sin is still in your members. It's still there. It's still barking at you. And even though it's been defeated and is proven to be defeated with who you are in Christ, if you are unwilling to assert the position you've been given in Christ, you remember, it's not like sin is coming along trying to defeat grace. It's already been defeated, but the issue is that it's trying to, I'll use this expression, it's not the best one, but it'll work for now. It's trying to reclaim the territory, trying to get back up as king of the hill, trying to take back what's lost. And even though it can't ever take back that in the sense that it originally had it, it can take it back in the sense that if you're willing to give it to it, if you're willing to give territory to it, If you're willing to say, okay, you can have that part of my life, I'm going to let you do that. Or if you're coming along and you are unwilling to assert the position that you've been given in Christ, then sin will do that very thing. It'll take back territory in a passive way. Not to confuse the issue by getting too far ahead of ourselves, it should simply be noted that the doctrine that we learn here in Romans chapter 6 especially, in connection with our sanctification, is a doctrine that in a sense, and I mean this, I hope you don't take it wrongly, but in a sense, it's almost designed to cause some problems in your life. It's designed to stir up or provoke this battle. And it needs to be that. Before you can ever get to your glory and to your exaltation in Christ, you need to realize how that I can win this battle in this moment, and in this moment, and in this moment, and in this moment, and this moment, and this moment, and this moment. And I can have that enemy right there screaming, yelling, running at me like he's making a ground charge, like a crazy banshee that's coming after me. And I have the power to be able to stop him dead in his tracks in that moment of my life, and that moment of my life, and that moment of my life, and that moment of my life. And when I do that, based upon the effectual working of Bible doctrine, correct sound doctrine in my inner man, the principalities, powers, and mights, and dominions look upon you, and they just are in awe of a power they have never, ever seen put on display quite like that in all of history. What power grace has. That's the good news. But again, all in time and all in its right sense, sequence, and order. Now, the doctrine of our sanctification, it's going to bring up thinking that's going to need to be challenged. And it's going to bring up thinking that needs to be set right. You can find, we're about out of time anyway, but you can find some of this. Come over to, let's see if I can find one. Come over to, I should have written this down, but I'll find one here in a moment. come over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter, let's see, chapter 5. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the most familiar with us. I was going to take you to some passages in John's Gospel. You'll find these all throughout. Come down to verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. No, he wasn't going to do that. What he's going to do here in the Sermon on the Mount is he's going to strip all the corrupted doctrine away from it, and he's going to make it pure and clean. And there's an expression that's escaping my thinking now out in the prophets where he's going to deliver that unto his disciples honorable. He's going to have to, the prophet says that when the Christ comes, he's going to take the law and he's going to make it honorable again because of all the corrupted breakthrough doctrines that these Pharisees and Sadducees had and stuck onto it. It was corrupted and dishonorable. And now he's going to make it honorable. And he says, think not. He starts dealing with the way you're thinking, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily, you see the word verily there? Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth and so forth and so on. And you'll see these occur over and over in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll start seeing these verilies, and sometimes he'll put them together twice. Verily, verily, I say unto you. That, in a sense, is what we're dealing with in Paul's writings when he starts saying, know ye not, knowing this, knowing that. And in this internal war, he's going to bring up thinking that's going to need to be challenged. Every time Christ has a verily in your Bible, he's not just coming along saying, this is the truth. I tell you the truth. You know, some of these horrible ways that he's depicted in these dramas. I tell you the truth. Like Kermit the Frog or something. Kermit the Jesus. I don't know what they get. Every time he comes up to a verily, verily, what you've got is he's actually coming along to the vain religious leaders and he's saying, now listen, you've been thinking wrong about this. Sometimes he'll do it to his own disciples. Here is an area of corrupted thinking. I'm going to give you the truth of the matter and you have an honest, at least one honest shot. You've got one honest opportunity to change your mind and correct your thinking based upon this corrective doctrine. And that's what every one of these deals with back in Romans chapter 6. Know ye this, know ye that, know ye not, knowing this, knowing that. He is coming along, challenging wrong thinking, thinking that needs to be set right, and it'll expose how you have it's the natural tendency to think wrong. It's the natural tendency in connection with it, even though you might have a natural desire, and you do, and so do I. You should have a natural desire to live unto God. You come out of this justification saying, wow, what a salvation I have. It's so absolutely perfect. And I had nothing to do with it. And he had everything to do with it. And Christ did it all. And when you come out of that thing, you come out naturally saying, now, I want to live. He died for me. Man, when you look at what took place on the cross of Calvary and you realize what he did, what he took in my place, that should have been me, and if it was me, it still wouldn't have been good enough. In fact, I can't stand that song, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered to die. I should have died on the cross in his place and all this. That's a horrible song. You could crucify me every day and I couldn't pay for my own sins. Yeah, I should have been there, but even if I was there, it wouldn't work. It had to be done by the Redeemer. That's what that R is. The matchless Son of God did that for me. Who wouldn't want to, if they even understand half of what they've got there, say, I'm going to dedicate my life. I'm going to live unto God. I want to live unto God. That's a natural desire. Coming out of Romans chapter 5 is to live unto God. The problem is that natural desire has a lot of other natural thinking that is going to start getting collected up and swept up into the emotion and into the desire that's not godly. And so it exposes how that even if you have this natural tendency to live unto God because of what He's done for you in justifying and saving you, you've got to realize in connection with that, you have got a real living enemy within you that's going to vie for and fight for and deal with every step of your functional, sanctified life. And it's going to provide an alternative. It's going to challenge grace. And it's going to provide an alternative wisdom and an alternative method and an alternative way and an alternative path. And it's going to seem better, easier, lighter, brighter, more wonderful than the path that's going to lead to the offscouring of the world and the filth, being the filth in the eyes of the world. So you're going to have to make a real serious decision. And I don't, it's not a decision that I have anything in. It's all your choice. You're going to have to decide very seriously if you want to do this God's way, or you want to do it your way, or your church's way, or your pastor's way, or whoever wrote the latest bestseller's way. Now, even though you've got this enemy within, and even though that enemy doesn't have the same teeth that it had before, the same functional life it used to have, it still has not been eradicated and it has not been eliminated from the territory. It's still there. But I don't really want to leave you on that note. I think we ought to end on a high note. There's also one other important thing you have to know and anticipate. Not only are you going to have a battle from the enemy within, but it actually gets worse before it gets better. You're also going to be confronted with the adversary himself in a very real way. You're going to have to confront a very real, not some made-up Hollywood version or some version of the modern-day Pharisees' corrupted doctrine, an adversary from without. And believe me when I tell you, some of you have demonstrated biblically that it's the case, the way that Satan operates and functions out here in Israel's program is far different than the way he functions here in ours. But the good news is that along with the doctrine of our sanctification, as it is properly taught and properly dealt with, it's going to naturally develop into, as the final major issue, our sonship education. That's why that last piece up here is being a son. And in that sonship education that we get, because we properly handled and properly processed the information in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, we really can, in this battle and in this war, do exactly what Romans 8:37 says. We can be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And therefore, the most powerful thing that we're going to be able to see operational in our lives is going to be the same thing that was the most powerful entity in the universe to justify you. And it's going to be done not by law. This is going to be accomplished by grace. And grace means you don't do any of the work. God has already done the work. All you need to do now is to reckon yourself who God made you to be. And then at each of these checkpoints or at each of these places where God takes you to task and says, now, do you know this? Do you know that? Put it into effect so that that's the reality of your life. I may not feel that, and every circumstance in my life tells me, no, that's not right. You know, when I'm sick and I'm lonely and I'm this and I'm that, and all of my circumstances say, you're not spiritual at all. You're not living unto God at all. You're not bringing honor to Him at all. But this book says I am. And that's the reality of it. And so you're going to be asked to believe some things. You're going to be asked to do some things. You're going to be asked to understand what it means to be dead to sin. You're going to have to reckon yourself to be that way. That's a far, far cry from I'm going to go out and I'm going to get an animal and I'm going to sacrifice it on an altar and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to take off on the Sabbath and then I got this calendar day and that calendar and I got to do this and I got to wear this and I got to eat this and I got to not do this. And those are laws, statutes, ordinances, commands. But what in the world can you say you do when you reckon? Not much. You just, well, I reckon so. Now, those are just words now. By the time we get to verse 11, you're going to have the power of the doctrine to realize and make that more than just mere words. But we're out of time for tonight. We'll stop right there and finish this off as far as the introduction goes on Sunday morning so that we can finally get into the details of, all right, how does this then operate, and get with that very first issue. What does it mean for me to be dead to sin and alive unto God? All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying together this magnificent Word and to see something about the style in which you're teaching us and how you crafted for us a form of doctrine that begins to take shape from verse 1 and gets clearer in its shape as we go through these next three chapters, and how powerful it is to know that we can actually begin to unleash the grace that has saved us so that it abounds even greater in our daily life. And so we pray that we will continue to adjust our thinking so that our living and labor will also be adjusted as we seek to and desire to bring you the highest honor and the highest glory and the highest respect that you are due because of all you've done for us in and through Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to be saints in this dispensation of grace, to be able to put on display this manifold wisdom and this magnificent power. And we just pray that as we do, we will hang in there through all of these internal challenges and all of this internal war, that we will not only see that we already are victors, but that we will not yield any territory to this sin that's in our members and to our flesh. So we ask for many powerful things this evening that we know that your Word provides for, and that we know that it's done in the right order so that it achieves its objective. We pray that it will do that in our inner man and do that to the honor and glory of Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.